not Stephen Gamble. And if you didn't know that, most of you know me. There's a few new faces. So I'm Drew Dixon. Stephen is a little under the weather this week and asked if I could pitch in and preach this morning. So I'm excited to do that because there's so many riches in God's Word, and it's a joy to get to proclaim them and share them with you and strive as we look to the Word to believe it. So let's do that together by looking at Genesis chapter 1. So if you're new to the Bible, that's basically page 1 of your Bible. The very first book of the Old Testament, first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I want to ask a really simple but crucial question. Who are you? Who are you? And I'm not going to sing the Who song. I'm not going to do that. But who are you? Who are you at the most fundamental level? I'm not asking what you do, because in our culture, sometimes that's where we root that question. What do I do day in and day out? I'm an editor. I think of myself that way. I edit Bible studies, so I'm a Bible study editor. No, that's not what I'm getting at. I'm not even asking what makes you unique. Like, are you an introvert? Or are you an extrovert? Or are you into motocross or football or golf or whatever, or sewing or whatever it is that you're into? I want you to consider who you are at the most fundamental level. Who are you at the core of your being? So a word we talk about a lot these days is called identity, right? We have identity politics, and we have identity, gender identity, and those kinds of things are big discussions in our culture these days. But identity refers to the condition or character as to who a person is, the qualities and beliefs that distinguish or identify a person, who you are. So your identity has to do with how you see yourself and your place in the world around you. And your identity, by the way, right, is going to shape your story. Your identity, how you see yourself, the condition or character as to who you are and how you grasp that is going to shape the story of your life. And thankfully, the Bible answers that all-important question for us, right? Who are you? The beginning, as we jump into the very beginning of Scripture, page 1, we're going to get an answer to that question of who we are, who we were made to be. The problem, of course, is that we all run into this issue of false identities, right? Of identities that don't actually correspond to reality on the most fundamental level. And sometimes there are even good identities that are a part of who we are and a part of our life that are important, but they're not the ultimate reality. And they can get us into trouble. We create false identities for ourselves that don't compute with God's design. And these inevitably lead to frustration, disaster, and disappointment. Like I said, they can even be good things. One of my identities, one of the hats that I wear is I'm a father. And so like, I want to throw myself at that identity with fervor and with passion. I want to be a great father. I do. I want to be an excellent father. But is that who I am at the most fundamental level? And if I make that the ultimate identity, do you see how that might get me into trouble? Because you see, if I make my ultimate identity being a father of my kids, then I'll set expectations on them that they'll never measure up to. I'll expect them to be my ultimate source of joy, and they will fail me, and I'll be crushed. Or they won't meet my standards, and I'll be crushed and frustrated. So you see, when we don't understand the answer to that question at the most fundamental level, how the Bible answers that question of who we are, we can get into all sorts of trouble. But there's good news, right? The Bible is telling a good story. God is telling a better story for your life and my life than the story we're trying to tell for ourselves, than the story our culture is often telling about us and about what it means to be human. And we're going to see that here in the text. So to understand who we are, let's go back, right, to the very beginning. Genesis 1, Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Now let's skip down a few verses. Let's skip down to verse 20 of Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over everything that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Let's pray. Father, would you speak to us through your word? Would you help us to see how gloriously good you are in shaping us, in fashioning us, and you've given us a good world to inhabit and to do good work in for your glory. So, Father, help us to see who we are. Help us to reflect your goodness, your character, your beauty, your glory as we do what you've called us to do and as we seek to proclaim the good news about your son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. There's one feature of creation that's set apart, right, from all the other features of creation. And you caught it, didn't you? You caught it as we read this pivotal text in the Bible. There's a feature of creation that should stand out to us immediately. And if you were living in the ancient world, it would stand out to you even more, I think, than it does for us today. And it's this idea of humanity, right? Being created, human beings being made in the image of God. All these things that God made that we read about, then he gets to humans and he says, human beings are made in the image of God. And by the way, all these things that God created, he says, you get to now rule these things and have dominion over them. If you were reading this in Hebrew or reading this as someone living in the ancient world, this would pop. It would stand out to you incredibly profoundly, maybe even more profoundly than it does to us. God made men, women, people in his image. So what does it mean? If this is crucial to understanding our identity, that we're image bearers of God, what does it mean? Well, at the most fundamental level, an image is what? It's a reflection. We are images, pictures, reflections of the God who shaped us and formed us. This is fundamental to who we are. We exist, you and I exist to reflect God. We exist to represent him, to reflect his goodness, to reflect his justice, to reflect his character, to reflect who God is to the world. But imaging God is more than just reflecting him. It seems to be, as we read the text, connected to this task that we're set about, that we're placed in the world to do, right? To work and keep the garden, to exercise dominion. That seems to be tied, seems to be connected to this concept of image of God. So this is significant for a couple of reasons. In the ancient world, if you're reading this text, like I said, it would pop out to you because the concept of the image of God was not foreign to ancient cultures, to other ancient cultures outside Israel. They would have been familiar with this concept of the image of God. But in ancient Babylon and in ancient Egypt, for instance, there was only one person who bore the image of God in those cultures. Who was it? It was the king. The king of Babylon, or the Pharaoh in Egypt, would be the only person who would be considered an image bearer of God. And why? Because in their worldview, the king was the representative of God. In fact, in ancient Egypt, pharaohs asked that their people, demanded that their people worship them, because they're the image bearer. They're the one that bears God's image, and so you have to obey them, right? So this is a whole system of demanding that people subject themselves to the king, right? It was propaganda, and it told the story. It told the story that those who bore the image of God are worthy of respect, right? Are worthy of homage, are worthy of money, right? Taxes. That's how you get taxes. You say, well, I'm the image bearer of God. You need to pay me your money. And respect. So respect, homage, money, even worship. And so this ensured that they remained in power, right? Because to oppose the king was to oppose God or the gods. And you didn't want to mess with ancient gods, right? Ancient gods are no fun to mess with in the ancient way of thinking, right? The gods of the ancient world were not super friendly people, super friendly beings. In fact, most ancient Near Eastern cultures believe that the world as we know it arose out of a violent clash between the gods. So I want to tell you a story that's quite different from what we just read. And bear with me on this because it's a weird story and it won't connect with you maybe in the same way it would with people in the ancient world. But I want you to see how drastically different the story I'm about to tell you is from the story of the Bible. The story is referred to as Enuma Elish, and it's the Babylonian creation account. And it's super different. So this is kind of interesting. So in ancient Babylon, this was their way of thinking. And this is a culture that's congruent with, that's contemporary with ancient Israel. And in this ancient story, you'll see it's quite different. So the Babylonian creation account begins with this god called Tiamat, who's kind of terrible, kind of an awful god. She was the goddess of chaos and of the sea. And so Tiamat has this idea, here's how I'm going to control all the other gods. So Tiamat creates these nasty monsters, like sea creatures and all kinds of nasty monsters. Think Godzilla, okay? That's what she does. She creates all these Godzillas, and they're fighting, and they're wrecking havoc across the earth, across the world, and create, as they do so, they're creating canyons and mountains and things, and so that's how we got canyons and mountains, is these monsters wrecking havoc, and as they're wrecking havoc, you know what they're doing? They're enslaving all the other gods under Tiamat. So Tiamat takes control over all the other gods, creates mountains and things through destruction. So all the other gods hate Tiamat, right? Because they're enslaved to Tiamat. They're afraid of all these monsters that Tiamat has created. So all the other gods get together and they're like, we got to do something about Tiamat because Tiamat's awful. So this other god named Marduk says, I'll do something. I feel like I'm pretty tough. I'll take care of Tiamat. I'm going to challenge Tiamat to one-on-one combat. And if you guys will agree to my terms, I'll take care of Tiamat. And his terms, you know what they were, right? You can figure out. You can probably guess what his terms were. Okay, I get to be in charge now, right? So Marduk and Tiamat fight, and Marduk challenges Tiamat. He destroys her. He traps her with a net, blows her over with a windstorm, and then pierces her belly with an arrow. And then he rips her corpse into two halves and uses those two halves to make the earth and the skies. So you see, the Babylonian way of thinking, our world is the product of violence, violent conflict. But here's the thing about Marduk. He's not really better than Tiamat, right? Once Marduk comes to power, you know what he does? You can guess. He forces the gods who sided with Tiamat into slavery. You seeing a pattern here? These gods, however, are not freed from slavery until Marduk fights Tiamat's husband. So not only does he fight Tiamat, he fights her husband. His name's Kingu, and Marduk manages to kill Kingu. And when he does, he takes Kingu's blood, the blood of this slain god, and mixes it with dirt and forms clay, and that clay is then used to make human beings. So that's the Babylonian way of thinking, ancient way, and this is very similar to all kinds of other ancient worldviews. So this would not be crazy to other ancient worldviews that had multiple gods. And he uses the blood and clay that he makes to make human beings. And can you guess why Marduk wanted human beings to be made? To be as slaves, yeah, so that the gods could live lives of leisure. Right? So they become slaves so that they can live lives of leisure. You're seeing a pattern. All the ancient Near Eastern accounts of creation kind of work this way. They're all about violent, petty, self-serving gods doing violence against one another and using human beings, enslaving them to do their bidding so that they can have what they want. And if we think about what the ancient world was like, it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? It's not a happy place. We could say our current world is not always a happy place. I don't know that it's necessarily different now, but it was a dark, violent, self-serving, difficult world to live in. And this Babylonian creation myth is confirming that story, right? It's confirming that story. The stories, that this story shaped the lives of countless people in ways that were not good. Because what are you under this way of thinking as a human being? You're blood and dirt, and you are a slave to gods who don't care about you and don't love you and don't have your best in mind. So why do I tell you this? Because this is how most people conceived of gods and the creation of humanity in the ancient world, as products of violence, as products of conflict fueled by bitterness, envy, and pride. So hearing that story, and then looking to Genesis 1, do you see how beautiful this is? Do you see how radically different God's creation of humanity and of the world is? In a world where very few people were considered to be image bearers of God, and where that concept was used to enslave and exploit people and prop up systems of oppression, our ancient Hebrew text that we call the Bible says God made all people in his image. Male and female, he created them in his image. And there's zero violence in the way he creates. He lovingly shapes us. We go to Genesis 2. He lovingly shapes us out of the dirt. Now, think Marduk, remember mixing blood and dirt? Yeah, he shapes us out of dirt, but he doesn't. There's no blood. He breathes, Genesis 2:7, breathes the breath of life in us. So according to this book, you are an image bearer of an almighty creator, loving God. And you are dirt, yes, but you're divine breath. That's what makes you up. You're not a normal creature. You are dirt and divine breath. You are an image bearer of Almighty God. After declaring that he would make people in his image, what does God tell them to do? What does God tell us to do? And what do these tasks have in common? Look back at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Look at verse 28. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Do you see what God tasks us to do in the garden? The creation of all people in God's image is significant because the term carries with it, and it would have carried with it this concept of kingdom. Who's the image bearer in the ancient world? It's kings. But now we're hearing this different message that no, you, all people, we're all equally image bearers of Almighty God. But then God doesn't stop there. He gives us all a royal task to steward this earth and to shape it and to take care of it and to work in the garden. Why? So that we would bring even greater fruitfulness out of the very good world that God made. I think there's a common misconception we have about the garden. We think of the garden as perfect. Now it is wonderful. It is awesome, but it's free from sin. So it's perfect in the sense that there's no sin in the space, but it's not complete. That's important for us to see. God says this space is very good. It is wonderful. It is glorious. There are all these trees that are for the good, and he shapes the plants for the good of humanity. All these things God's giving to people. It's this wonderful space. But then he sets Adam and Eve in the garden to work it, which implies that our job in the garden is to bring potential out of this land that God's placed us in. That we're to do good work in it, life-giving, dignifying work. Now, for a lot of us, in next week, I'm going to talk more specifically about this concept of work because I think it's really important. We don't think about it enough, but work to us feels taxing and feels annoying sometimes because we live in kind of a workaholic culture and we're overworked. And in American culture, we're super busy, and so work is not always like this thing that you go to and like, oh, I can't wait to get to work bringing benefit and order and beauty out into the world that God's made. No, we think, I got to do this because I want to make sure my family's okay, and I'm just going to grin and bear it, right? That's kind of our attitude a lot of times towards work. But that was not the work God gave Adam and Eve to do in the garden. It was good. It was life-giving. It was dignifying. It was a royal task. Have dominion over the earth. God immediately declares his plan to make people in his image, and after he does, he says they will rule the fish of the sea, the livestock, the whole earth, and have dominion. God bestows on all people unmatched, unparalleled dignity as his image bearers and gives them a royal task. So I want to be very careful how I say this, but because I'm not trying to exalt mankind or human beings and say that we're worthy of worship in any way, because we're not. Only God is worthy of worship. But here's what I want to say. There's no more pro-human book than this. There's no more pro-life book than this. No one has a more dignified view, a more, for lack of a better word, glorious view of humanity than God. And what is their royal task? To exercise dominion, to be fruitful, to multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Why is God telling us all this? Why is this important? Well, Adam and Eve would subdue the earth. They would rule it. And what comes to mind when we think of subduing and exercising dominion? For me, and I think probably for you if you're honest, we think of conquest, right? I think of armies taking over and exercising dominion and forcing people to obey. And I think of, but that's not... That's kind of the word, that's the wordplay that's going on here. But how are they to exercise dominion? By being gardeners, right? Their tools of conquest would be plowshares and pruning hooks, not swords. That's the vision Isaiah paints for us in Isaiah 2, that there's coming a day when God's going to beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. You see, we're not called to be culture warriors. There's a lot of buzz about the culture war these days, but as Christians, we're not called to be culture warriors. I think we're called to be culture gardeners, bringing beauty and benefit and praising God in the midst of this world that we live in. So they would be kings and dignitaries of God by being gardeners, by doing good, responsible, life-sustaining work in the garden. Do you see how radically different the story of the Bible is? According to most ancient religions, human beings are the result of violent power struggles. According to most ancient religions, we're created out of a selfish desire for power and control. According to the Bible, we're not created to meet a need in God. He himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything. So Paul said in Acts 17, our God has no needs. He didn't create because he was lonely or he had needs. According to the Bible, we're created out of love. We're shaped by a loving God who breathed his very breath into us to give us life and formed us in his image and gives us this beautiful and dignified task of joining him in the project of ruling his world, working and keeping the garden as kings and queens under God's rulership of his good world. God invites us, God invites humanity into the project of naming the animals in Genesis 2 and bringing order to this good world. To be made in his image is to be shaped and fashioned for a relationship with him. The fact that God tasks us with working and keeping and subduing implies that this world wasn't complete. As we said, it was very good, but it wasn't complete. So God in love entrusts us with the task of moving the human project forward under his leadership, right? So do you see what that means? God creates partners, not slaves. Pagan gods create slaves. Our God creates partners. And as we unpack Genesis 1 and 2, I think we see three things about what that means, what that means to be his partners. Obviously, he's king, he's Lord, he's in charge, but we're under his rulership doing good work in the world for his glory. It means first that we rule, we reign with him. Remember Jesus Christ, Paul says, risen from the dead in 2 Timothy 2, offspring of David, as preached by my gospel. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy, if we have died with Jesus, we will also live with him. If we endure, Paul says, we will also reign with him. See how much dignity there is in God's plan for human beings? That, trust in Jesus, and that's your future. You're not a forethought. You're not a peon in the kingdom. You're not a slave. You're a real ingredient, C.S. Lewis says, in The Divine Happiness. Jesus came to restore our position as kings and dignitaries who would rule and reign with him under his ultimate glory. Secondly, it means, we talked about this already, but that we reflect his glory. Colossians 1:15 refers to Jesus as the image of God. So he's the one true image bearer. He's the one person that has actually taken the task that God gave Adam and Eve in the garden to completion, right? So we exist to reflect his glory. This is what an image is, a reflection. We reflect God's goodness, mercy, grace, and justice to a watching world. Then thirdly, we work. And like I said, next week I want to double down on that concept of working and how we do that in a way that brings glory to God and advances the gospel. But God tasks Adam and Eve with the very same work he began in creation. What is God doing in most of Genesis 1? He's bringing order and beauty out of the world. He's shaping it for Adam and Eve to possess. And that's, I think, what we're called to do as well. So we'll talk about that more next week. But the fact that God gave Adam and Eve this task of subduing the earth and keeping the garden tells us that the world he created us for is one we have an important part to play in. And listen, we could just stop right there, right? We could just stop there and be done today and just rest, just dwell on the beauty with which God created you and me. The beauty, the goodness displayed in his shaping us, breathing the breath of life into us, and how different that is from every other worldview. But I want to think a little bit more carefully about some of the implications of this, because we know the story of the Bible doesn't stop there, right? Part of me wishes it did, but it doesn't. We know that Adam and Eve were meant to reflect God's glory as kindness, goodness, and justice, but they didn't do so good of a job, right? They kind of messed up. They bought into the lie that God was holding out on them, that he wasn't really good, and that they could be like him by setting out on their own. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what is that about? That's a weird story, right? Why did they eat of this tree? And why weren't they supposed to eat of this tree? I think that the best way of understanding this is that it was a decision that said, no, we, Adam and Eve, we as human beings, we get to define what's good. We get to define what's evil. And you can see all kinds of examples from human history of why that's a terrible thing, right? So just think of a few. Slavery, right? If we get to define what's good and what's evil, we'll go right back to that ancient way of thinking. That the goal is to get other people to serve us. And we'll reduce their personhood so that we can get ahead, right? The Holocaust is an example of people failing to see the image of God in others, right? Of defining good and evil. I think it's good. You know what would fix the world? If we could get rid of this certain people group. You know what would make the world a good and glorious place? Is if we could erase these people off the map. And as we do so, we'll get as much out of them as we possibly can. We'll use them for slave labor and do whatever we can to punish them so that we can get ahead. So you see how devastating it is when we let go of God's design for humanity. So Adam and Eve sought to define good and evil on their own. I think that was the decision that they made. And God curses the ground, right? And shuts them out of the garden. He shuts them out of the place where his presence was so very near. And they would continue their task of working and keeping, but it would be difficult, taxing, rather than life-giving and dignity-affirming. You see, their rebellion invited corruption into the kingdom, into God's good world. And this corruption affected their very hearts. In fact, their hearts were the root of this corruption. There's something fundamentally wrong with us. Something fundamentally wrong with human nature that needs to be fixed to get back to the garden. So when Jesus shows up on the scene in Mark chapter 1, what does he begin to do? He begins to preach. And he says, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus arriving on the scene marks a significant shift in God's plan of restoration and renewal. It marks a significant shift in God's plan of restoration and renewal. Jesus is going to change, at the most fundamental level, what's wrong with who we are, what's corrupted who we are. He's going to change our hearts. He's going to free us from our position of slavery to sin. He's going to renew the image of God in all who would believe. This is good news. Jesus is making all things new. He's going to restore our hearts. He's going to restore dignity to us and restore the dignity of our work. In fact, it's interesting, if you read the prophets, they're constantly talking about when Messiah comes, you know what's going to happen? We're going to work, but it's going to be glorious and good work. So in Isaiah 65, Isaiah says we're going to be building houses and living in them. We're going to be building vineyards and enjoying their fruit. So he restores the dignity of our work. Israel's living under the oppression of foreign powers when Isaiah was written. And now Isaiah says, guess what? You're going to work. But it's going to be good. It's going to be good work. So what does it mean to be in the image of God? What does this tell us about who we are? What does it tell us about who God designed us to be and where God designed us to go? Well, I want to say three things really quickly as we close. If we really believe this story, that you and I are dirt and divine breath, that you and I bear the image of a good and loving God, there's at least three implications to that. Three applications, three things that we ought to process, believe, and live out. So first, it shapes our relationship with God. First application, it shapes our relationship with God. He's not like the pagan gods who create to exploit and objectify and use. He's good and kind and creates to share his world and his work. The task he gives us in the garden is good and dignifying. The task he's given the church is good and dignifying. Have you thought about the Great Commission, how much dignity there is in that, in those words? God didn't need you and I to proclaim the gospel. He could write the gospel on the clouds. He could telepathically send the gospel into our minds. But he chose for the gospel to be proclaimed and spread how? Through our words. Through you and me being vessels of proclamation. being stewards of this gospel and sharing it to the ends of the earth. His making people in his image implies that he offers to human beings a relationship with himself that is unprecedented in the rest of creation. So if you hear anything from me this morning, hear that us being made in the image of God tells us how wonderful and good and glorious our God is, how deeply we should trust him. But I want to double down on number two here. Second implication of this is that it shapes our relationships with other people. If the Bible's origin story is true, it should radically shape how we see, interact with, and treat other image bearers, other people. The third thing I would say is that it gives us purpose. But we're going to double down on that next week, on the purpose God has given us in the garden and in this world. But it shapes how our relationships with other people. People, if all people really are made in the image of God, all people are worthy of our time, our attention, and our energy. Even the ones you think are too this or too that to be worthy of your time and attention and energy. Too liberal, too conservative, too annoying, too whatever it is. Whoever you think is not worthy of your time and attention and energy, the Bible would say the opposite, because these people are kings and queens of the earth. Broken kings and queens, sinful kings and queens of the earth, but nonetheless kings and queens, dignitaries of God. They are worth listening to, understanding, and hearing out, no matter how different we think they are. So there's a tension there. Pastor Stephen's been talking about tensions in the Bible, and that's a really important tension for us to sort of land on and think about is how glorious God created humanity to be, how good his intentions for creating us were, how amazing you and I are as bearers of God's image. Read Psalm 8. He made us a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned us with glory and honor. Now, we think that's talking about Jesus, and it is, because he's the true human. He's what we should have been had we not rebelled against God. But that's about, the psalmist there is reflecting on the glory of humanity under a good and ultimately glorious King God, right? So that's a tension. Everybody bears the curse. Everybody bears God's image. So be willing to be corrected, surprised, amazed, frustrated, and disappointed with people. Because listen, if you hang out with people long enough, they're going to be all those things. But keep on loving them. Keep on making an effort to understand them. There's this weird tension, I think, in our culture today to not listen to certain people. Not give them the time of day. Why? Because they're so different from us. And the internet and social media are this amazing sandwich that keeps us from loving other people. And it's not that there's anything wrong about the internet or social media in itself, but the internet gives us this wealth of information where we can read tons of articles and access to the radio and TV. We have a wealth of information in our hands. And then social media gives us these people that come behind us and pat our backs and say, the way you see the world is right. And confirms how we see the world and pats us on the back and gives us the ammunition that we need to silence people who are different than us and never give them the time of day. We don't have to listen to them because they're wrong. But you see, that combination and that view, not being willing to listen to people who are different than you, does real damage to real image bearers. It's destructive to human flourishing. It's contradictory to the gospel, which is for all people. We can talk about the extent of the atonement another time, okay? But the gospel is for everyone. It's to be proclaimed to everyone. It's for those people that you will not give the time of day. It's for those people that you see as so different from you that you can't have a conversation with them. And if you go that route of silencing certain people in your life because they're whatever, a different race, a different gender, a different sexual orientation even, and you silence them, that's a path to destruction. And it can be deadly. It can cause real harm. It can cost real human lives. We get to the point where we label people enough that we fail to see the image of God in them. And that is a dangerous place to be. I saw that this last week. I was on Facebook, and a friend of mine was asked the question, you know, it's Black History Month, and a friend of mine on social media just said, hey, what's a good book for me to read to educate myself on Black history? And woo, I mean, fine question to ask, right? But people were jumping in saying, oh, there's no book to read that's good about Black. Yeah, see how damaging that is to the image of God, to the concept of who we are. James says our words have power. And he says they can set whole forests ablaze. You let a little spark like that simmer, it's going to cost people's lives. Don't mess around with how you see other people. Open yourself up. I'm not saying you accept everything that people who are different than you say. As Christians, we believe the gospel. Paul says, if anyone preaches a gospel contrary to the one you've received, let them be accursed. Especially in this building, in the church, in the local church, we should protect the gospel. So don't hear me saying, accept everything everyone who's different from you says. But what I'm saying is build relationships with them. Listen to them. Hear from them about how they should shape your way of thinking and how you need to humble yourself to receive them and to consider what they have to say. Do you invite input from people who are different from you? Do you see people who are different from you as having inside experiences and understandings that might bring clarity or help you? Do you see them as opponents, though, that need to be corrected? Do you invite input from people who are different than you, or do you see them as your opponents who need your correction because you read an article on the internet, right? Or you have someone on Facebook who told you you were right. See how easily we can be deceived. A few months ago, this was several months ago. This was probably a year ago. Evelyn was 5, I believe, and Gwyneth was 2. And Gwyneth was going through this phase where she didn't want me around. it was mommy, mommy, mommy. Kids do this, right? They go through a phase where they like one parent over the other, especially young children. And that's what I kept telling myself. It's just a phase. She'll get over it. I'll get over it. It'll be fine. Like, I'm going to keep loving her, keep loving her, keep loving her. But she did that enough where when she was upset, mommy. When she needed something, mommy. And it was driving Jennifer crazy, right? Because all of her attention and energy is going to Gwyneth. And it was driving me crazy because it hurt my feelings. I mean, if I'm being honest. So finally, like, I let it get to me. Like, finally, it broke me. And I went to my room, shut the door. After Gwyneth's crying, mommy, 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 I'm holding her. And she's saying, mommy, I don't want you, daddy. She was literally saying, I don't want you, daddy. I don't want you, daddy. And screaming that in my ear. And I'm trying to hold her and love her and comfort her. And I finally just put her down. I went to my room, closed the door, and I wept. I'd like to say I'm a stronger man, that I don't do that. But it just, I wanted to hold my little girl. And as I'm on the bed weeping, my 5-year-old daughter comes to me on the bed, puts her arms around me and says, Daddy, I want you. And boy, that broke me in a good way. So then I'm crying even more because I'm just overwhelmed with the love of my 5-year-old daughter. It's easy to think kids don't have much to offer us because they're kids. They don't know as much about the world as we do. But in that moment, my 5-year-old daughter spoke the truth of the gospel into my life. And I don't know if she meant to, if she was thinking about Jesus or the gospel, but I heard in her words what I think Christ says to us in the way he created us and the way he shed his blood for us. I want you. He's not indifferent to you. He's not going to sit on the sidelines where you go wherever direction you want to go. He wants you. Do we realize that? And do we live like that's true of each other? Or do we look at our wives and say, well, I'm the leader of the home. You're supposed to submit to me. I don't care what you have to say. Do we look at people who are different than us and say, well, you're wrong on X, Y, and Z issues, so I don't have to listen to you. Or do we look at them and say, Jesus wants you. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful that you long to be in relationship with me. I'm so thankful that you long to be in relationship with the people in this room, that you shaped us in love, and that though we've rebelled against you, you didn't leave us to ourselves, but you promise us a better, brighter future. You promised to redeem us and to make us more like your Son. So, Father, help us to see how good you are, and then help us to live out the truth of your goodness by loving well, loving each other well, by seeking out people who are different than us and loving them well and pointing them to Christ. Father, thank you for loving us so well. You are good. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.